There are some folks who are visiting with us today, some for the first time, and some haven't been here very many times. And from this group, you deserve a special welcome, and we really are glad that you're here. And in addition to saying that we are glad that you're here, that's really not the most important thing to say. God is really, really, really glad that you are here. In many places you can go in this world, you'll never hear much talk about God. And you'll see people who are living their lives as though there is no God, and kind of confirming the idea that there is no God, or at least that's what they believe, by the way that they live. But that's not what you're going to hear in this place. And that's not what you're going to see among these people. We see the evidence of God's presence everywhere in a complex and wonderful world around us. And we have examined the evidence. And we believe this book that I'm holding and that's near where you're sitting is a unique book, that it's the Word of God. And that God has not only revealed himself in broad and wonderful ways in creation, but he's revealed himself in specific ways in the Bible. He's told us about who he is, how he thinks, what he values, how he works. He tells us about us, where we came from, where we're going, and what we're supposed to do while we're here. And so you'll hear our beliefs spoken loudly. Our convictions stand out. They are fundamental to why you see us living the kind of lives that we do. It's because of God. It's because of who he is. It's because of what he says. And we're really glad, God is really glad, that you're here. But the devil is not. And he is as real as God is. And the devil is not glad that you're here. And he does not want you to come back. He will distract you while I am preaching, while you are thinking about what I'm preaching. And he'll prevent you in every way he can from repeating the things that are happening in your mind right now as it relates to God. He'll do everything he can to stop that from happening again. He does not want you, the devil doesn't, he does not want you to build on what you're starting here. And so if you might think, as wonderful and happy a step as it is to be here today, and that might flow into a wonderful and happy new future, I want to say that is naive, because the devil is real and he's not going to make it that easy. And what you have going forward is the development of faith, the development of real biblical faith, the kind of faith that will change the way you live and change why you live the life you live, and the kind of faith that gives you a reason to fight for it. And it'll take everything in you to fight for what is right, what is true, what is eternal. It'll take everything in you. And you might be beginning that today. And God is happy that you are. But make this a part of the building process of a faith that lets you rise up in the face of opposition and say, I'm going to live for Christ. And keep saying that and keep doing that when it is the hardest thing you have ever done. And if you are here for the first time, or one of the first times that you are here, I'd like for you to look around at the people in this building. And I'd like for you to be at ease. We've been where you are. All of us have, in one form or another. And in fact, our hearts as urgently need Jesus today as your heart needs Jesus today. That's who you're with. That's who we are. In fact, to elaborate a little more on this idea, I'd like to spend the next few minutes talking about how and why this need for Jesus is still as strong as it is in the life of a Christian. And I want to begin by saying that it just kills Christians when sin happens in their lives. It is like a sword piercing their heart. It kills them. Christians know better, but sometimes under pressure, they quickly make the wrong decision. And a Christian may tell a lie. Or weariness and pressure build. And in a tense moment, they speak harshly and in a way that is inappropriate for a Christian to speak. Or a Christian may be surprised, just devastated and surprised at how quickly and surprising a foothold is gained by lust again when they have prayed that it would never show its ugly head and in other ways have resisted it, and yet here it is again. A Christian may speak in an angry way. That's the way they used to talk. They may say words that the old man that was put to death when they became Christians, that old person they used to be, that person was put to death. But then, lo and behold, they talk just like that old man again. And it kills the Christian when that happens. Cuts them to the heart. Maybe that reveals that they think that to be a real Christian is to be a perfect Christian. And they may deny that in discussion, but that may very well be the presumption that is just barely hidden. And they may fear that if others saw them do what they do or heard them say what they say, that the other people would judge them to be a hypocrite or a failure. That if you really were a good Christian, you never would talk like that. If you really were a good Christian, you'd never do something like that. And the Christian may fear that that is what they are, and that they're responsible for such judgments being made about what is so truly, so honorable and right, that is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And sometimes depression and frustration can set in, and some might be tempted to just give up as a result of this. So I want to say the obvious, that conversion does not end a Christian's struggle with sin. A conversion to Christ does not end a Christian's struggle with sin. I think there's countless examples in the Bible that would help us see that. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 for his apostles. His apostles, chosen ones, with him for 3.5 years, ready to send out into the world. And he prayed for them that they would, he prayed for them and for their well-being, realizing that they were in danger of the evil one. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus surely knew that the apostle Peter was going to soon be tested. And Jesus prayed for him. Evidence again that Jesus understood that to be an apostle or a follower of Jesus was not to exempt someone, even Peter, from the struggles with sin. And just for the sake of time, I can't elaborate on this much more, but the very existence and nature of the church that belongs to Jesus, given the assignment of encouraging each other, of rescuing each other, of restoring each other, we're to help each other go to heaven. We're to be diligent about that, thoughtful, intentional about all these things. We are members with one another, and as we have recently studied in Romans, we are members of one another. And the very nature of the church with responsibilities like that acknowledges that God understands that to be Christians and a members of the church that belongs to Jesus does not exempt us from being in this war, the spiritual war, in which from time to time we may need the rescuing love of a brother or a sister in Christ who will bring us back to the right way to think and the right way to live in relationship, in our relationship to Christ. Romans chapter 7 is an interesting and challenging passage. I want to read verse 15 and verse 19 of Romans 7. For what I am doing, the Apostle Paul wrote, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. We have studied this passage in our in three of our Bible classes here recently. Very difficult passage. Some scholars will say it is the most contested passage in all of the Bible. And so I don't dare say that my studies on this passage are over with. But what I do want to say right now is that I believe Romans chapter 7 and the verses that I've just read complete the idea introduced in Romans chapter 6. In which Romans chapter 6, this old man of sin, this conversion to Christ, this deliverance from the wrath of God directed towards sin occurs. We're baptized into Christ and that old man is put away. And the joy that happens is to the glory of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 7, that our need for Jesus continues after our conversion and in the midst of the struggles voiced in verse 15 and 19 and really just the whole section beginning with verse 14 and going to the end of the chapter, or really verse 9 and going to the end of the chapter. That whether we're talking about someone who has never been delivered from the bondage of sin or someone who has been rescued from that and is a child of God, there is the profound need from beginning to end of life for Jesus Christ. So that verse 25 can say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But there are other interpretations offered to this passage, and a consideration of those, a deeper consideration of those, may result in me changing my thinking about this passage. But however this passage is framed, however it is interpreted, however it is explained, the fame of the verses that I just read to you, the fame of them, they are well known, is in part due to the fact that every Christian can relate to this struggle. We understand what those words mean. However this passage is to be properly understood, we know what this struggle is like. 1 John chapter 1, maybe an easier passage to make this point. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8, and down through verse 10, and we'll look at the first two verses of the next chapter in just a moment. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If, however, verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we say about our sins exactly what God says about those sins, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. If we were to dare say that the battle of sin is behind us, who are we kidding? Or if we were to say that we've just lived above the tarnish of sin, verse 10, we make God a liar. The very God who has said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And someone who would dare imagine their life as exempt from that is making God a liar. The struggle is real. The struggle is serious. And then look at the first two verses of the next chapter. Chapter 2 of 1 John. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. This sin's a serious and ugly thing. God wants us to not be a part of it. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That advocate's a beautiful word, a beautiful idea. It's from the legal world, and it pictures someone who'll stand beside the accused and plead their case to the judge. We got someone on our side, someone who will speak on our behalf, and it's Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's there in the very situation described in verse 1, "If anyone sins, we have Jesus Christ the righteous." Or in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and I'll read beginning with verse 12, again, more familiar passage. "Not that I have already obtained it," Paul writes, "not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything we have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to us. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Paul had not arrived at the spiritual mountaintop of his life. He had not reached all that he set out to reach when his faith began. "Not that I have already attained or laid hold of these things." But his response was, "I press on." In the context of a life in Christ, there is this abiding fellowship with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I keep pressing on to the goal. That was the attitude, the thinking of one who is spiritually mature. They wake up every day as a soldier for Christ. They wake up every day putting on the armor because there's a battle to fight. They are not naive, they are not foolish, and it is a battle of a lifetime. I was privileged a couple weeks ago to be over in Illinois for a men's weekend Bible study in which they invited men 75 and older to be the speakers, and maybe even 80 years old and older to be the speakers. some really fine godly men spoke. One of them spoke and he said, I know that I am on my last lap. I know that I'm on my last lap. But I have never lived at a more important time in my life than I'm living right now. Because there is too much at stake. I cannot lose the battle now. Those words were spoken by a man who was 89 years old. He saw it right. He saw it clearly. Every day you wake up as a soldier of Christ. You keep pressing on until you take your last breath, and faith becomes sight. So we should expect the struggle. Participating in that struggle, that does not make us a hypocrite. Knowing the realities of it does not make us a pretender or a failure. It makes us a soldier in the battle and one who needs Jesus Christ in our lives as much now as the day we were converted to the Lord. And so I'd like to conclude by offering four observations about all of this. And I'll try to do so here quickly. Understanding all of this and applying it in a personal way makes a difference. It helps us avoid the trap of self-reliance. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me from my sins. Now, thank you for giving me the Bible, and I'll take it from here. Now, I dare say no one would want to utter those words. But be careful of that kind of self-reliance, self-confidence, that kind of approach to life after conversion. It won't work. It didn't work before conversion, nor will it work after. We need Jesus then. We need Jesus now as much as we need Him then. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Philippians chapter 3, and other passages help make that point so very clear. The need for Jesus cleansing us from sin helps us to keep praising God, as Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 conclude, for His glorious help and His salvation. In Romans chapter 11, I'd like for you to look with me at verse number 20. So the first thing I want to say about this is just beware of an attitude different from reality. Beware of self-confidence and self-reliance. Embrace the fact that we need Jesus now as surely as we ever have, and we'll need Him when we are on our last lap. But Romans chapter 11 and verse number 20. It's talking about the grafting in, the grafting out of in the spiritual tree that belongs to God. Some can be grafted into that. The Gentiles could be grafted in, and some would be cut out. The unbelieving Jews would be cut out. But then there's the additional idea that those who'd been cut out could become believing again and be grafted back in. So I want to read this passage and then make a comment on this. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 20. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. And it's the last word that you heard me read that I want to really focus upon. That all of what you've heard me say up to this point in this lesson helps us to realize the right place for fear in the life of a Christian, in the life of someone, a Gentile, who has been grafted into the tree of God because of their faith in Jesus. They are not to be conceited, but fear. There is a respectful fear for God, a humility, and a faith that every day they rise to be a soldier going into battle, putting on the armor described in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. They never give up. They never surrender. They never become accepting of sin. They see sin just like God does, and it is disgusting. It is destructive. It is the ultimate enemy. And the child of God, grafted into the tree of believing people, possesses a faith that is never accepting of sin, presses on with the obedience of faith to every expression of the will of God. There is no softness toward God's commands, towards God's will. In fact, there is an ever increasing hunger for righteousness and a stronger and stronger detesting of sin. So the second thing about all of this is that we learn to live our lives with a proper respect for God, a hunger for His word, His will, and a detesting of sin. The third thing that I think this subject can bring us to think about is the camaraderie that we have with our fellow soldiers, male and female, young and old, regardless of our background. We have this in common. We are fellow soldiers. This battle is real. And I need you. And I know you need me. We need each other. And so, we understand the struggles that this is about. We're in them too. And we feel for our brothers and sisters when sin overtakes them. Or we are proud and we are encouraged when their faith is restored and they come to repentance. And we'll help them to do that. In fact, praying for our brothers and sisters and praying for their struggles and helping them when they have fallen is easy for us, because we are not far from that either. We know what those struggles are. And we are quick to respond, to help, to rescue, to restore, never wanting to be a stumbling block, never wanting to make it harder. We want just the opposite ourselves. How could we become a stumbling block to someone else? In this fellowship with other soldiers, we are in this battle too. And it makes us easier in so many ways to help each other. And lastly, this keen sense of partnership in this struggle develops some things in us that are pretty good. Pretty, pretty good. It's hard to have this relationship with each other, this camaraderie. It's hard to have that and still be quick with harsh judgmentalism toward each other. I am not suggesting at all that we soften our stand against sin, that we kind of blur the idea of what's right and what's wrong. You've heard me already say, our sense of right and wrong is more keenly known to a child of God the longer we walk with the Lord. No compromising this. But forgiving others of their sins or refraining from harsh judgmentalism is easy for us because of the kind of thing that's said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, I know I read that quickly and you all were still turning there. So, Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And then you got to hear the last phrase. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So how we treat others, and how we pray for others, we just never let it get very far away from our own experience needing God's forgiveness, the prayers and help of others. We don't get very far away from the fact that God in Christ has forgiven us. And that makes it so much easier, so much more natural to be tender-hearted and forgiving of other people. They need what I clearly need. And it makes it so much easier to do that. So let me close by saying, if you are new to an assembly like this, or rather new to an assembly like this, you hear things in this place, and you see things here, and you hear things among people like this, and you see things among people like this that you probably won't see or hear elsewhere. A God of wrath, whose anger sees that the sinner is someone who has ignored his love. A God of wrath sees a sinner as someone who has ignored his teaching, has ignored his patience, has ignored his kindness, and persisted nonetheless in the practice of sin. And the wrath of God will be poured out against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And the gospel is the story of how God brought remedy to that situation. He calls us. He implores us through a message that He has revealed to come to know Him and know His plan and know His Son. And have faith in Him, to trust Him. He implores us to do that. And to open our hearts to obey the message preached as a result of hearing this message. So if you're a first-time visitor to our assembly, in just a minute or less, we're going to sing a song, and we'll stand to do that. And it will be a time for all of us to reflect. The words of the song might help us do that. This sermon might help us do that. But it's a time to reflect, and it may be a time to respond, to either decide to become a Christian or to seek the help of other Christians because sin has overtaken you. Maybe a time for you to respond. If you're intrigued by all of this, then we invite you, both privately and publicly, to keep doing this, to keep learning, keep building faith, to keep obeying Christ. And it won't be easy. But we implore you, it is the most important thing you could ever give your life to. If we can help you in any way to respond to God and to His teaching, with God's love on our minds, let's stand together and sing this song.